Well, good morning. It is such a joy to be with you all this morning at James River Community Church. I am the associate pastor at Tab Church over in Norfolk, and it has been such a joy and an honor to be able to get to know this consortium a little bit. This is my first time visiting James River, and my wife, Sarah, who's in the back there, we were missionaries in Paraguay for over 4 years until the Lord called us back to Virginia, which she's originally from Virginia Beach. So the Lord called us and brought us here. I started in September at Tab. And it has been so humbling being able to learn about the great work that God is doing in this consortium. So we're praying for you guys as you embark kind of on this unknown season, as you pray for a new pastor. We're praying with you and hoping to support you during this time. Well, of course, it is the Christmas season. We're less than 3 weeks away from Christmas now. And we are thinking about the birth of our Lord Jesus. And you probably have heard the Christmas story dozens of times, possibly hundreds of times throughout your life. And so today I want to focus on specifically the difficult, problematic, challenging circumstances leading up to the birth of our Savior. As you can see on the screen, the passage we'll be reading from is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open there. And the title for our message is God Blessed the Broken Bethlehem Road. You may detect my allusion to the famous country music song, God Blessed the Broken Road, which is by Rascal Flatts, which was a number one hit over 20 years ago. And I want to focus on this broken Bethlehem road. This was a road that Mary and Joseph traveled 85 miles from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. And it was a road that was paved with brokenness. We're going to look at the problems that Joseph and Mary encountered as they made this journey. But it was a road that God was with them in. And God blessed them even in their brokenness and their problems. And my hope and prayer this morning is that as we look at this story, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and our Savior, that he would convince you that God not only blessed the broken road to Bethlehem to lead Jesus to you, but that he can bless the broken roads of your life and give you hope and the uncertainty and the pain and the inconveniences of life. So let's pray. Let's turn to the Lord as we prepare to open his word. Father, we come before you this morning, and I thank you for James River Community Church. Thank you that you have a wonderful history of work that you have done here and the lives and the hearts of these people and many others who have gone before them. Thank you, God, that you are the Lord. You are the great shepherd of this church. And we trust you, Lord, and we cry out to you and ask, as we just prayed a few minutes ago, that you would bring just the right man to this church to serve as the next shepherd. We bless Pastor Ben, Lord, as he transitions. Bless him and his family. Provide for all of their needs. And we give this time to you, Lord. We ask that you would open up our hearts, open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word for your glory and your purpose in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to break up this passage into four different chunks or sections. We're going to go through it piece by piece. And if you're a note taker, we have four main points that you can jot down. So you can get out a piece of paper and a pen or get out your notes app on your phone, however best you take notes. And let's start with verses 1 through 3. Reading from the English Standard Version, which is also on your screen. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, is tremble at the command of Christ, not the power of people. Tremble at the command of Christ, not the power of people. This passage begins with a command. It begins with a decree, a law by a man named Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this leads us to the natural question, well, who is this Caesar Augustus and why is he mentioned in the story of the birth of our Lord Jesus? Well, Caesar Augustus, he is one of the most important and influential figures in history, not just for his role in the birth of Jesus, but he was the first official emperor in the Roman Empire. The Roman state had been growing and expanding over the course of several hundred years, and Caesar Augustus was the first to bear the title of Caesar, or emperor of this Roman Empire that had expanded to rule over about 1 million square miles of land by the time that Jesus was born. Augustus ruled over territory that ranged from Spain in the west all the way to Syria in the east, from France in the north to Egypt in the south. Caesar Augustus ruled over about 50 million people at this time. That was the reign and the extent of the empire that he ruled over. And it is no coincidence that our Lord Jesus, in the sovereign plan of the Father, enters the scene of world history during the reign of this king, this emperor, this ruler. Augustus was seen as the ultimate example of a king, of a ruler, a political figure, and an emperor. He was seen, and history books now call him, the beginning of the Pax Romana, or the time of Roman peace, where beginning with Augustus, for the next 200 years, there was a general sense of peace and prosperity and flourishing under the Roman Empire. You see, Augustus had brought an end to about 20 years of civil war, where the Roman Empire was torn and divided, and there was bloodshed and death. And Caesar Augustus brought a sense of unity and cohesion and prosperity after years of bloodshed. And just a few short years before Jesus was born, the Roman Senate ordered that an altar be built for Caesar Augustus, and that was called the Altar of Augustan Peace. They wanted to commemorate the peace that they saw him bringing into their broken, fractured world. Not only was Augustus revered for his political prowess, he was actually even worshipped as a deity. He was seen as a god. He was born with the name Octavian, but then when he became emperor, he was given the title Augustus, which means holy or revered. And before that time in history, that title was only ever given to the gods. And beginning with Augustus and for the emperors after him, the Romans began to actually see these men, these emperors, not just as mortals, but as gods in human form. And under his rule, the Caesars came to be worshipped. After his death, the Roman Senate deified him, and they began putting statues of him in temples across the Roman Empire to encourage people to worship him, to pray to him, to sacrifice to him after his death. There are also even inscriptions of Caesar Augustus calling him the Savior of the world. Not only that, another title that was given to Augustus was Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin, which means greatest bridge builder. I was just telling my wife Sarah on the way here, Virginia has so many bridges. We crossed the bridge of James River to get over here. I'm from Chicago. I'm from the north, so I don't come from close to the ocean. So it's definitely new for me to be able to cross so many bridges. Caesar Augustus was called the greatest bridge builder, not of physical man-made bridges, but he was thought to bridge the gap between heaven and earth, between the gods and men. And it is no coincidence in this cultural climate and context that Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Scripture. It's not Augustus, he brought a measure of peace to the Roman Empire, but Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. It's no coincidence that Scripture calls Jesus the Savior of the world. It's not Augustus, it's Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that Scripture calls Jesus the only one mediator between God and man. He's our great high priest. It's not Augustus, it is Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the radical political message that Scripture gives us in the first century. Well, Luke tells us that this Caesar Augustus called for the whole world, which in that sense it meant the whole Roman Empire, 50 million people, to be registered, for a census to be taken. And the primary purpose of this was for taxation. You see, as emperor, Augustus had ultimate authority, and he would use violence and threats to coerce people into doing exactly what he wanted them to do. And so these 50 million people under Augustus's rule, they had a choice. Would they rebel against Caesar Augustus and suffer the consequences, which, of course, we all know the Romans crucified those who tried to rebel against them, or would the people submit and cower in fear under the reign of the Caesar? And we don't have an emperor ruling over us today. We can thank and praise God that we have many freedoms in this country that we enjoy. But we all have people in our lives with a certain amount of power. Maybe not absolute power, maybe not an emperor, but a certain amount of power, a certain amount of influence to bring inconveniences into our lives, to bring pain, to bring loss into our lives. And we all have a choice. Are we going to live our lives dictated and determined by the fear of what those people can do to us, to bring pain into our lives, to bring inconveniences into our hearts? Or are we going to live trusting that God is the ultimate one who is sovereign, who is in charge, who is in command over the things that happen in this world? That's why Jesus, when he grew up and became a man and became a rabbi, a teacher, he taught his disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Rather, you should fear God because he has ultimate authority and he determines your ultimate destiny." And so Jesus shows that he is the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by showing even his power over Augustus's decree. As we read this morning, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, just a few minutes ago, we read how it was predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So actually, God, in the ultimate twist of fate, uses Caesar Augustus's decree for a registration to be taken, which caused Joseph, who was living in Nazareth, but was from the family of David, so he had to go down to Bethlehem to be registered for the census. God used Caesar Augustus's decree to get Joseph down to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy he had made 700 years earlier. God could have chosen any means to get Joseph down to Bethlehem to have Jesus born there, but I think he did it strategically and intentionally through the reign of Caesar Augustus and the decree of Augustus to show you might think that you are building your own empire, your own kingdom. You may think that you are stealing the money of my people and their freedoms, but actually I am sovereign, and I am even using you and my plan to accomplish my purposes. This illustrates, my friends, the reality that no one can change the command of God over your life. No matter what other people do, no matter what they've done, no matter what you are a victim of, that does not change the good plans and good purposes that God has for you. Even if other people do the most, even if they try to take away from your life to the utmost extent, God is able to change that and transform that and redeem it for his plans and purposes. I think of the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verses 20. Joseph's brothers stood before him and they were cowering in fear, worrying that after their father, Jacob, passed away, they thought, oh, maybe now Joseph is finally going to get revenge on us and he's going to kill us for how we sold him into slavery when we were kids. And Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, that it should bring about the salvation of many people. We see how Joseph shows us that it doesn't matter what other people do to us, God can change that and transform that, and we should tremble at the command of Christ in our lives. The scriptures talks from start to finish about the importance of the fear of God in our lives. This doesn't mean being afraid of him. This doesn't mean shying away from him, because if we are afraid of God, we're not going to draw near to him. But when scripture talks about the fear of God that scripture describes as a fountain of life that has a great reward, that is the beginning of wisdom, scripture means standing in awe and in honor of him, of his power, of his majesty, the fact that he works all things together for our good as we love him and are called according to his purpose. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. See, sometimes we can put our trust in princes, in people who are in power, people who have the ability to take away from us. But actually, we need to recognize that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who directs our steps and who can take even the plans that the enemy has for evil and turn them into good. Instead of putting our trust in princes, Isaiah 66, 2, God tells us what instead we should do. He says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When we tremble at the word of God, that is the one to whom God will look. God will look upon us, he will hear our cries, and he will help us. He will give us favor even in the difficulties, even when other people intend harm against us. And we don't just tremble at God because of his greatness and his power and his majesty. We also tremble at God because of his goodness and his love and his mercy. In Jeremiah 33:9, it's a beautiful verse where God promises that his people will tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide. What a beautiful image that is, that we will tremble when we see the goodness and the glory of the Lord, when he gives us prosperity, that we will tremble because of that. What a beautiful image that is when we tremble at the command of Christ, not cowering under the power of people. Let's move on to the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Point number 2, interpret by the promises of God, not the problems of life. Interpret by the promises of God, not the problems of life. So because of Caesar Augustus's decree, Mary and Joseph have to be mobilized. They are a part of the 50 million people living under Caesar Augustus's rule who have to go to their town or city of origin to be registered for the census, to give their tax money to Caesar Augustus. And all of a sudden, there is a growing tension in Mary's life and Joseph's life as well. A tension and a conflict, apparently, between the promises that God had given them and the problems in their life. You see, in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary and given her some astounding and mind-blowing promises. If you look back in chapter 1, These are five main promises that Gabriel gives Mary. He says, "The Lord is with you, O favored one. You have found favor with God, so do not be afraid. You will conceive and bear a son, whom you shall name Jesus. Your son will be the Son of God, and he will have a rule that lasts forever. And this virgin birth will happen through the Holy Spirit." Just stop and imagine what that would be like, to be going about the business of your normal everyday life and to have an awe-inspiring, glorious angel dispatched from the presence of God standing right before you and giving you these promises that fill you with hope, that show you God is with me, God has plans and a purpose for my life, and I am caught up in the drama of what God is doing in this world. Think about the hope and the joy that would flood your heart as you listen to this angel giving you these promises from God. And at the same time, Mary probably started to think very quickly about problems that would arise in her life because of these promises. And the main problem being, Mary wasn't married. Mary was betrothed to her husband, Joseph. And sure enough, according to the word of God, she conceived in her womb, and baby Jesus started to grow in her womb. And her and Joseph, they were betrothed, but they were not married. Now, betrothal in the ancient world, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, that was more serious than our modern engagement. You couldn't just break off a betrothal without any legal consequences. That would have been considered a divorce. If you said, you know what, I'm not going to fully go through with this marriage, that would have been considered a divorce, which is why it says that Joseph was planning to quietly divorce Mary. They weren't fully married yet, but they were betrothed, and yet they still would have had to go through the legal process of divorce. So imagine Mary, she's thinking about the possibility of divorce. She's probably a teenager at this time, knowing that the man of her dreams, who she wants to marry, is thinking about divorcing her. Not only that, according to Old Testament law, if Joseph decided to accuse her of adultery, if he said, "Hey, that's a crazy story, Mary. I don't believe you that this child in you is from God, from the Holy Spirit." I mean, really, when has that ever happened in the history of the world? If Joseph accused her of adultery, then she could have been stoned to death. That would have been the penalty according to Old Testament law. That sounds like a pretty big problem to me. And yet an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, no, she's telling the truth. She's not just making this up. This really is through the Holy Spirit that the child is within her. As if Joseph and Mary's situation couldn't get any stickier, all of a sudden they hear from a pagan emperor who claims to be God 1,500 miles away that they need to travel 85 miles from Nazareth, where they were living, all the way down to Bethlehem to be registered for the census. You know, Sarah, my wife, we had our son Ezra, who's not here right now. He's in the nursery. He's 14 months old. So he was born when we were living down in Paraguay. We were missionaries in Paraguay, like I said, just over 4 years. And I remember we did not have a car for our 4+ years living in Paraguay. We lived in the capital city, so we were within walking distance from the school where our primary ministry was, the churches that we were a part of and served at, our grocery store, hospital, all of that was within a 45-minute walk. And so we never owned a vehicle, and we got along just fine. And yet, things got a little more complicated when we had the pregnancy. And all of a sudden, we couldn't get from point A to point B as quickly. And I remember it would test my patience because I like being efficient. I like getting productive. I like making sure that we complete the tasks in the allotted time. And yet there would be some times where she would have to stop and pause and say, "Ooh, I'm having contractions, honey. I need to stop for a minute." And I can't imagine what that must have been like for Mary and Joseph to travel 85 miles, not 2 or 3 or 4 miles in a day, but 85 miles. They maybe had a donkey for Mary to sit on for a little bit to give her some rest, but 85 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, which probably took them about a week's journey. This indeed was a broken road. Why would God put Mary in this situation? Why would he not make the arrival of himself on planet Earth, the Son of God, the arrival of Jesus, why would it not be a more convenient situation? Well, first of all, he was fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years earlier, God predicted that the virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son named Emmanuel. Of course, this is a miracle, a virgin conceiving and bearing a child. Again, that has never been done in the history of the world before it happens with Mary and Jesus. And God wanted to be clear that he alone gets the glory. God could have waited, I suppose, to allow Mary to conceive until after Mary and Joseph were fully married. But then maybe Mary and Joseph would have thought, well, maybe this was Joseph's doing. Maybe this is Joseph's child growing inside of me. But she was a virgin, so that it would be clear to them and to everyone else that they told who believed in them that this was a miraculous child. It's not just a normal child, but he has a supernatural origin and identity and mission in this world. Also, as we read in Micah 5:2, God predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is why God got them from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. It seems inconvenient to us, and yet God was fulfilling his word through his prophets that he had given hundreds of years earlier. I think of what that travel week must have been like for Mary and Joseph, and just imagine in my mind that week of traveling 85 miles south. I imagine that they had a lot of time to think, to process, to cry out to God, and to wonder why they were going through these difficulties, why Mary's life was being threatened, why they were being slandered and gossiped about, and people accusing them of things that they had never done, and why they had to make this long journey in the late stages of Mary's pregnancy. They had a choice. Were they going to cling to the promises of God that he had given them, or were they going to fixate on the problems of life? And we have the same choice today, my brothers and sisters. We may not be given direct promises from an angel like Mary was, and yet we all have promises given to us in the Word of God that inform how we interpret, how we process the pain and the discomfort and the inconveniences in our lives. And it is our job on a daily basis to interpret everything that we go through, through understanding that God is with us, that God has a purpose in the pain and in the inconveniences, whether you are praying for a new pastor, whether you're praying for a new job, whether you're praying for reconciliation with a family member, whether you're praying for a new close friend, whatever that is, God is with us, and he is working in the midst of the pain to bring about a good purpose. Since we have the benefit of hindsight, it can be easy for us to look back and to think, Mary and Joseph, even with those problems they were going through, we can see now that God brought about a miracle. And in a similar way, in our lives, when we're in the thick of a fight, we're in the midst of a battle, sometimes it can be hard to maintain that perspective when we don't know what's going to happen in the situation. And yet the same God who was with Mary and Joseph in the situation, who spared them, who provided for them, who allowed for them to raise Jesus for our salvation, is the same God who's with us today and continues speaking to us through his word. And this is why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. If we're not meditating on the Word of God, then we're not going to have confidence and peace in the midst of the storms of life. If Mary and Joseph, if they were not good Jews, if they were not meditating on the Old Testament scriptures, then who knows, maybe they wouldn't have known about the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, that the Messiah would be born through a virgin. Maybe they wouldn't have known about Micah chapter 5, which predicts that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And if they didn't know the Word of God, then they wouldn't have found meaning in the midst of their pain and in the midst of their inconveniences. And in the same way, we need to study the whole counsel of the Word of God, because everything that's in here is for our benefit so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's move on to the next verse, verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Point number 3, trust in the timing of God, not the manipulation of man. Trust in the timing of God, not the manipulation of man. Luke tells us that once Mary and Joseph finally arrive in Bethlehem after the 85-mile journey, the time came for her to give birth. If Mary and Joseph weren't aware of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, this is just pure speculation. We aren't given this information in the Bible. If they didn't know that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, maybe they were doing the math in their minds and thinking, okay, Nazareth down to Bethlehem, that'll take a week. We'll pay our taxes quickly and then get back up to Nazareth so that the baby can be born there. Mary can be surrounded by her mom, her midwife, her sisters, right, her loved ones, so that it can be as comfortable of a birth as possible after a traumatizing pregnancy. And yet in God's sovereignty, in God's timing, the time for Jesus to be born came while they were in Bethlehem. We don't know how long they were planning to stay in Bethlehem, how long it would have taken them to register for the taxes, and yet God allowed for Mary the time for the birth of Jesus to come. And I have found personally that there is hardly anything in this world that will teach you how little control you have over the timing of life than giving birth to a child. Ezra, our son, was born at just about 42 weeks, in the 42nd week of the pregnancy. We were anticipating him coming 2 weeks early, not 2 weeks late. I was a couple weeks early when I was born. My wife, it was the same way. So we were anticipating him coming a few weeks early. And there were even a couple of false alarms where my wife started having contractions, and we went to the hospital and thought, all right, this is it. We're going to be holding our son in our arms later today. And we would get sent home and say, nope, not quite time yet. And God did a deep work in us of teaching us to wait on Him and to trust in His perfect timing. Because, of course, we live in the age of Amazon Prime. I mean, we've been in Paraguay the last 4 years. We don't have Amazon down there. So being back here and we're on an Amazon Prime free trial, getting groceries delivered to our front door, like, it is crazy how convenient things are, right? We have it so good here in so many ways in the United States. And yet, sometimes that can make us spoiled. Sometimes that can make us think, I deserve this. I deserve exactly what I want when I want it. And we can start to think that we know what's best and that we know what we need when we need it. When in Scripture we see that that is far from the case, that God has a timetable that is different from ours, and it doesn't always make sense to us. And that was what happened here, that Mary was not in the most convenient place and location for her to give birth to Jesus, and yet that's the plan of God for their life. And this episode of Jesus' birth, it to me reminds me and stands in stark contrast to the birth of another promised child in Scripture, and that is the birth of Isaac. You may remember in the book of Genesis, God appears to Abraham, the great father of our faith, and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants are going to be like the number of the stars in the sky and like the dust of the earth. All those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Some incredible promises. Only problem was Abraham was 75 years old and had no children. I don't know if we have a 75-year-old in the house this morning, but imagine having a child at 75 years old. And it didn't even happen then. 11 years passed, and Sarah's womb was still shut up. Abraham was 86 years old when Sarah approached him and said, hey, you know, 11 years ago, that's a long time, by the way, God gave us these promises, and we are not having any children still to this day. And so, here, how about you take Hagar, the servant girl, how about you have a child with her? Because, you know, maybe God wants us to get creative. Maybe God wants us to take the bull by the horns. Maybe He wants us to use our means and our ideas for how to bring about this promise. And so sure enough, Abraham, even though he was a man of faith, he was credited with righteousness because of his faith and his belief in God, he slipped and he messed up in the situation. He tried to manipulate the situation to allow for God's timing to pass before it was time for the fulfillment. And yes, he had a child named Ishmael who became a great nation, but God was clear, this is not the child of the promise. I am going to give you a child through Sarah. And that happened 14 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old. That's when the child of promise finally came. And there was conflict in the home because of Ishmael and Isaac. There was a little bit of a sibling rivalry and a sister-wife rivalry between Hagar and Sarah. And that shows that when we try to manipulate a situation, when we step out of bounds, when we do things that we know are contrary to God's will and God's word, it only leads to heartbreak in the end, even if it may seem to give a quick fix or a temporary relief to our situation. Instead of waiting on the Lord, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. You know, Sarah, my wife and I, started sensing God calling us to Virginia in January of 2024, so coming up on about 2 years ago. And we really felt like one thing was after another, God was speaking, and we felt like there was a sense of immediacy and a sense of urgency that God was going to bring us to Virginia very soon. Well, we didn't immediately sense open doors for jobs, for ministry opportunities. And there were times when we wondered, okay, God, are you calling us to be like Abraham and to just leave the land of Ur and to trust you to meet us in the unknown and to open the next door once you see us take the step of faith to go to Virginia? And I think God works that way sometimes. But I think the more we prayed about it, we sensed and discerned that God wanted us to stay planted in Paraguay, to chill out, to be patient, and to trust in Him to lead us to Virginia to fulfill His word at just the right time. And it was in July this past summer where I found out about Tab Church, and they offered me the job of associate pastor. And God has brought so much confirmation in the past few months that He has called us here, which we're very grateful for. And the Lord knows my impatience. The Lord knows sometimes I want to be efficient and productive, and I want things exactly when I want them. But I'm grateful that in that situation, God helped us wait and be patient and not step out of bounds, but to wait on His perfect timing, even if it wasn't exactly when He wanted us, even when we wanted to go, it was in His perfect timing. And I think of you all. I know that Tab Church was searching for an associate pastor for over a year before we came to Virginia, to Tab. And I know that you all are now beginning this journey of looking for a pastor. And I don't know how long that journey, that process is going to be, but we're standing with you in prayer, we're thinking of you, and we trust that God has the right person in mind in His perfect timing. Even if that's not immediately, even if next month you're not going to have your new pastor, we trust that God is going to continue to sustain you all. Why does God make us wait? Why does God sometimes not give us what we want when we want it? I think a big reason why is because he does some of his best work in the wait. I think of the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. Of course, God allowed for all the members of that generation for 40 years. He allowed for all of them to die because they refused to go into the promised land. They refused to obey his command to go into it and to seize it because he had given it to them. And the last 39 years of wandering in the wilderness, that was God's judgment on them. But actually, that first year of wandering in the wilderness was by God's divine design. It was a part of his plan all along to have them take the long way from Egypt up to Canaan. And Exodus 17 tells us why God allowed for them to wander. It was because if they went straight directly from Egypt to Canaan, they would have passed through Philistine territory. And the Philistines, of course, were mighty warriors. Goliath and other giants came from the Philistines. God knew they weren't ready for that. They weren't mature enough. They weren't strong enough. And so God took them the long way, not only for that reason, but also, as Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God did it to humble them and to test them. Of course, God gave them the law. He appeared to them. He showed them his glory. And he was humbling them and testing them to see what was in their hearts, to grow their faith and their trust in him as they wandered in the wilderness. God has a good purpose in the wait. Even if we can't see it, he's doing a deep heart work within us. Proverbs 20, verse 21 says, "An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end." This verse is saying that we can get a blessing from God, a gift, something that we pray for, an answered prayer, at the wrong time. If we get it too early, that will end up being a curse in the end rather than a blessing. And of course, I think of the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told, where this immature young man asks for his inheritance. And he gets it, but then since he's young and immature, and he goes out and he spends that money and wastes that inheritance on wild living. And that's why we should be grateful sometimes for answered prayer and unanswered prayer. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers for what we want when we want it because he knows that we don't have the heart formation. We don't have the ability to steward and faithfully take care of what we want. And yet sometimes I'm convinced God does give us what we want, hence the saying, be careful what you wish for. Sometimes you can pray for something and insist on something, and God may give it to you, but it may not be a blessing in the end. That's why we need to trust and say, God, you know what's best. I want this now or within this time frame, but your timing is best. And one day we'll be able to make sense of it, which helps us in the midst of the wait, trusting in the timing of God. Let's move on to the last verse, verse 7 of our passage. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Point number 4, walk in the humility of Christ, not the way of the world. Walk in the humility of Christ, not the way of the world. So Jesus was finally born, and it wasn't in a palace like Caesar Augustus 1,500 miles away. It wasn't even in Jerusalem or Rome. In our modern terms, it wasn't in New York City or Los Angeles. I'm new to Virginia, but think a place like Smithfield, right? A place that's just really out there in the sticks, a small town. Bethlehem, yes, it was the city of David, a place that had a great history. But at this time, Bethlehem probably had less than 1,000 people. That's what scholars estimate. So it was a small town. It wasn't a luxurious place where rich people, where prominent people came from. And yet this is in the plan of God where Jesus was born. Also, it was not their home. As we talked about earlier, Mary and Joseph, they were from Nazareth. So they were far away from the comforts of home. Not only that, there was no room for Jesus even in the inn where they tried to go into for Mary to give birth in a place that had some semblance of comfort, a place where it would be somewhat convenient for her to give birth. Even there, they said, sorry, we're full here. We don't have room for you here. You can be out among the animals, and you can lay the child in the manger when you've given birth. And this is just speculation, but it's possible that Joseph had family in Bethlehem who they tried to stay with. Because remember, Joseph, he was from the line of David, who was from Bethlehem. So quite possibly they came to Joseph's relatives, maybe some cousins, and they said, hey, Mary's about to give birth. And they said, hey, you guys are pregnant. Why wasn't I invited to the wedding up in Nazareth? And they would have to say, ooh, that's the thing. Yeah, that wedding, it's still to come. It's still in the future. We haven't been married yet. And they're thinking, okay, well, you're about to give birth to a child. So if that's the case, I don't even want you to come into my home. Maybe there was even that shame from Joseph's family. That just speculation, the Word of God doesn't say so. But that possibly is part of the reason why there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, a very humble beginning that foreshadows the way that his crucified body would be wrapped in linen after his death, as Luke 23:53 says. It's hard to imagine the potential for a traumatizing experience such as this for Mary. You're alone as a teenager with an unplanned pregnancy. You're with your husband who's not fully your husband yet. You're falsely accused. You're in a town far from home, and you are rejected again and again and again. And yet God had a purpose in it all. My wife Sarah gave birth to Ezra in Paraguay, which is a third world country, and she had a completely natural birth. So I've told her, I'm never going to question your toughness again. I think you're more courageous and tougher than me. Completely natural. I mean, I'm talking Mary in the manger style. There wasn't an actual manger that we laid him in. It was actually in a good hospital that took good care of us. But that was a painful, somewhat traumatizing experience that's still a sensitive topic to bring up. And to think about the trauma that Mary went through because of all the additional layers and factors that went into that. And so I wonder if they thought to themselves, God, why does the birth of Jesus have to be like this? Why does it have to be so inconvenient? Why does it have to be so painful? Why do we have to feel so alone? Why does he have to be born in a manger? Why does he have to be born in this small town? Why not in a palace? Why not in Jerusalem? Why not in Nazareth? And I think it's because from the very beginning, God was trying to show that Jesus wouldn't be a king like Augustus. He wouldn't be like a worldly ruler who would sit high, far, and above other people, distancing himself from them and their pain and their brokenness and their poverty. No. From the very beginning, he would enter into their pain. And he would be a man of sorrows. He would be acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 says. God was trying to show that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, as Jesus himself later said. He didn't come to be like a ruler of the Gentiles who exercised authority over their subjects. He came to serve. I think God was also building humility in Mary and Joseph. I think that also explains why Jesus was born in such humble circumstances. You see, Mary and Joseph, oftentimes we think of Jesus as perfect and sinless and absolutely. And yet Scripture also tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, as Luke 2:52 says. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. In other words, yes, Jesus is God in the flesh, and yet he also had to learn. He also had to grow. That's the plain meaning of these scriptures. And Mary and Joseph played a crucial, pivotal part in that process. Parents in the room, you have a huge responsibility to steward and to train and to teach and to help your children grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And God was preparing them for that tall task, raising and rearing and parenting the creator of the universe. Think about the kind of character that that takes. And sometimes when life is easy, when we have everything comfortable, when everything is convenient, we can get puffed up with pride and we can fall in major ways and in minor ways as well. And God sometimes has to push us into uncomfortable moments to teach us, to humble us, to cause us to rely on him so that he can form us into the right kinds of people who are adequate to the tasks of the assignments that he has given us. So as we conclude, I want to encourage you that there are going to be times in your life when unexpected choices are made by powerful people who have the power to bring pain and loss and inconvenience in your life. And your choice will be whether you will trust in the Lord and in his command over that situation, or whether you will tremble in fear at that person. There will be times in your life when the problems of life don't seem to match up with the promises of God, and you will be tempted to favor and to pay more attention to the problems rather than the promises. And it is our task to meditate on the promises of God so that we can make it through the problems of life. There will be times in life when we don't understand God's timing. When we pray for something, we think, God, this is a good thing I'm praying for. Why haven't you given it to me yet? And we need to trust and rest that God sees everything. He sees the future, the end from the beginning, and his timing is better than ours. And there are also going to be times in your life when you're tempted to be frustrated, when God seems to be humbling you, when you seem to be in a state of poverty, whether that's financially, physically, or emotionally, relationally, and God is trying to humble you. He's trying to form you into the right kind of person for the tasks that he has given you. When baby Jesus grew up, He told the Pharisees in John 8, verse 37, "My word finds no place in you." What a sad idea, the fact that the Pharisees, the ones that Jesus knit together in their mother's womb, they were so full of themselves, full of their words, full of their own pride, that they literally had no room to receive Jesus and his words within them. They were like the people in the inn of Bethlehem who said, "Sorry, we're already packed full. We don't have enough room for you. Here, you can go out here." And they missed the Messiah when he came among them because they were so full of themselves. And Jesus is speaking to us this morning. He says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This is his invitation to us this Christmas season. He is knocking on the door of our hearts, and that requires that we make room for him. God made a way. He blessed the broken Bethlehem road to allow for Jesus to come directly to us, and now the choice is ours. Will we let him in? Will we make room for him in our lives, in our families, in our budget, in every area of our lives? Will we make room for him, to trust in him, to worship him, to give him the glory? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we humble ourselves, Lord, knowing that you promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we see how you did just that with your son, that he humbled himself through a life of service to other people. And because of that, you gave him the name that is above every other name. And Father, we trust that as we submit ourselves to you, as we trust in your perfect timing, as we acknowledge your command over the events in our lives, as we cling to your promises that you are with us, that you are working all things together for our good and ultimately for your glory. And Father, I pray once more for James River. Thank you for these congregants. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray that each of them would be blessed this Christmas season, ultimately with your presence, that you would cause them to make room in their hearts for you, and that you would satisfy them with your presence and your glory and your love. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.